Former chaplain of the United States Senate, Richard Halverson, tells the story of when his children were young, and his young lad, son, was out in the backyard, unbeknownst that his father was watching him and in within earsight. And his son and two other boys were having one of those little games of one-upsmanship. Women don't play this game. Men play this game all the time, and they learn it as little boys. And he heard one of the little boys say, "My dad knows the mayor of our city." And the second little boy said, "My dad knows the governor of our state." And Richard Halverson's little son said, "My dad knows God." Richard pondered that for a long time. I read it just recently in one of the books that has been published by Focus on the Family. I had the opportunity of hearing Richard Halverson speak at a pastor's gathering sometime long, long time ago. One of those men like Peter Marshall who has served in that capacity in our country as a very sound believer in Christ. My dad knows God. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church, starts even before that. He starts in chapter 1 by declaring to the Ephesian church that God knows them. Not only does he know them, but he extravagantly loves them to the point that even before the foundations of the world, he had chosen them to be a part of his family. I've titled my sermon today, Extravagant Love, and I'd like for you to take your Bibles. Those of you ushers, Mike, if I could get your attention, get those red Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, you've got to have one this morning. So if you don't have a Bible with you, I want you to have one. Raise your hand, and these guys will pass one out to you because I want you to be able to turn to the passage. I'm not going to put all the passages on the screen because there are phrases that I want to pull out of chapter 1. Most of them out of chapter 1 and just one out of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. You'll find it in the New Testament about halfway through, maybe a little bit more than halfway through the New Testament. I want to talk to you about ways in which God demonstrates his extravagant love for you and for me. All that he's done for us and all that he continues to do. First of all, God makes plans. And I've added the words "for you." There's one more up here needed. God makes plans for you, and he keeps them. In the old business adage, he makes his plans, he plans his work, and he works his plan. And I want you to look at that with me in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to point out 6 or 7 different verses in which that comes very clearly. Look at verse 5. In accordance with his pleasure and will. Number 9, verse 9. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God is purpose driven. He has a plan for your life. He makes plans. He thinks ahead. He thinks way ahead. Remember, he is infinite and eternal. Verse 11. According to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The Lord Jesus, God, makes plans and he works them out in conformity with the purpose of his will. Look at chapter 2, verse 10, and then we'll go back to chapter 1. 2, verse 10. Good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Not only are you saved by grace, which is not by works, but by grace alone, but once you have accepted Christ, received him as your Savior, he has plans for you to do work. He has a destiny for you. He has gifted you in ways and has prepared you in advance for the work that he has for you to do. Look back in chapter 1 at verse 4. He chose us before the creation of the world. If you're here this morning and you have placed your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that He chose you before time began. I don't know about you, but I can't get my head around that. I don't know about you, but that just absolutely blows my mind. I remember as a kid thinking about infinity. I remember laying on the bottom bunk with my brother on top. I was probably about 10 or 11 years old, and I can remember times when I tried to think about eternity. And the only way we can think about eternity, because we are so time-bound, is to think of it in terms of days, months, years, thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years, and my mind would just start spinning trying to figure all that out. It's almost frightening. Because it just doesn't register with our minds. But for me to think that not only did I choose to follow Jesus, but before I did that, long before I did that, He chose me. Verse 5, He predestined. Some people don't like that word. Some people try to take that word out of the Bible, but it's there. He predestined. He predesigned. He pre-chose us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined. Now, of course, the question of all time since Jesus and since all of this has been revealed, the question of all time is, how in the world does God's sovereign choice, which happened eons ago, fit together with my ability to make choices myself? Does God predetermine my choices to such an extent that I'm just a little puppet that walks around dangling by a string, with Him making all the choices for me and me just kind of following along without any will of my own? How does free will and God's predetermination, how does my freedom of choice and God's choice long ago fit together? Well, one way of looking at it is that free will, my free will, and predestination, God's choice, are like a door. The side of the door towards me, which I walk through, is marked free will. But once I go through that door and turn around, I see that on the other side of the door is written the word God's choice, predestination. Let me quote to you from one of the famous preachers of the late 1800s, early 1900s. He lived from, this is a long way back, 1876. That's 100 years after the Declaration of Independence. From 1876 to 1951, his name is Harry Ironside. This is how he explains it. He says it's been pictured in this way. Here is a vast host of people hurrying down the broad road with their minds fixed upon their sins, and one stands calling attention to yonder door, the entrance into the narrow way that leads to eternal life. On it is plainly depicted a text, "Whosoever will, let him come." Every man is invited. No one need hesitate. God's invitation is absolutely sincere. It is addressed to every man. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. If men refuse to come, if they pursue their own godless way down to the pit, whom can they blame but themselves for their eternal judgment? The messenger addressed himself to all. The call came to all. The door could be entered by all, but many refused to come and perished in their sins. Such men can never blame God for their eternal destruction. The door was open. The invitation was given. They refused, and God says to them sorrowfully, "You will not come unto me, that you might have eternal life." But some will say, "I am going inside. I will accept the invitation. I will enter that door. And he presses his way in, and it shuts behind him. As he turns about, he faces written on the inside of the door the words, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Now, I know you can get into theological arguments, and I could too. You could say that's a simplistic illustration. I'm sorry, I'm simple. There are some things that we can argue about until we turn blue in the face, and we really are not any further than where we began. I'm not saying that you shouldn't study this issue and contemplate it, but I am saying that there is not a conflict between God's sovereign choice and my free will. It's just that I don't understand how it works. And if I can get a hold of a simple illustration that kind of gives me some idea of how he chose me, then that's what I'll do. God makes plans for you, and he keeps them. Secondly, I notice in this text, God's love for you is extravagant. Look again at the text, verse 3. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Why? Why? Before my mom and dad adopted my sister, they got pictures of her. I assume that people who are adopting someone can make choices as to whether they want that particular child because of how they look or because what they might be dealing with or not dealing with. But when it comes to God, he did not choose you or me because we're pretty. He doesn't choose on the basis of whether we're handsome or smart or wealthy. He just chooses us because he wants to. He specializes in dealing with messy people. The Bible is full of them, in case you hadn't noticed. The Bible is not full of people who have been whitewashed. The Bible is full of people who are just pretty messy. There are messy people in the church. There are messy people in this church. In fact, if you really stop and think about it, we're all pretty high maintenance. Do you ever wonder if God in heaven looks down sometimes and just scratches his head over you? I sure have. It's all his initiative. He chose me. He chose you if you were a believer, not because he saw you or because you are pretty or wealthy or smart. It was his idea to choose you. He took the initiative. It was his promise. He made the first move. He moved before you moved. He loved you before you loved him. That may be hard for you to believe due to maybe the hard relationship you had with your earthly father. But God is different. We all have a deep, deep desire to belong. We long to belong. Max Lucado puts it this way: until we know to whom we belong, life will always lack a sense of ultimate purpose and direction. But God chose to bless us with blessings that can only be found in heaven. He chooses us to be holy and blameless. He chooses us to live lives that are separate from the ways of the world and the mentality and the thinking of the world. He chose us to be set apart to him. He chose us to be blameless. It's a word that comes out of Old Testament sacrifices when the Jews would bring sacrifices to offer before God on the altar. They made sure that they didn't bring sacrifices that had blemishes. They wouldn't bring a lamb with a broken leg. They wouldn't bring a diseased lamb. And God, in the same way, wants us, 1 week once we come to know him, to offer ourselves, bring your bodies, he says, as an acceptable sacrifice unto me, holy and acceptable, so that he can do his will through us. In every area of our life, we do our very best to live to the highest standard. Not common standards, uncommon standards. And in verse 7, it says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word redeem means to buy back. It means to be liberated. In the historical context, it would mean for somebody who was a POW, a prisoner of war, or a slave, being brought back, the ransom being paid for their freedom. That's the word that he uses to describe his redeeming power in us. One of the ancient writers by the name of Seneca said of himself that he was a man not to be tolerated. Men, he said, love their vices and hate them at the same time. What men need, he cried, is a hand let down to help them up. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He puts his hand down to help us up. He redeems us and he forgives us. And in verse 7 and 8, it says, the riches of God's grace are lavished on us. Lavish means sumptuous, luxurious, costly, expensive, opulent, grand, splendid, rich, fancy. God lavishes his grace on us. Not because we deserve it, because we don't deserve it. He just lavishes it. He just pours it out. It's opulent. It's not teeny bits, but it's buckets, truckloads of grace. In verses 13 and 14, these are all expressions of God's extravagant love, which he demonstrates to us. He marks us with a seal of the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. When you believed in Jesus, God the Father put within you his Holy Spirit as a deposit of all that he will give you when time is over and you go to heaven. You say, well, if I was given the Holy Spirit when I believed, how come I stumbled so much? Well, when you're a baby, you stumble. When you're learning how to walk, you stumble. When you stumble and fall down on the ground, do you say to yourself, given the thought that maybe you could have a ability to say this, do you say to yourself, well, I must not belong to those people anymore? No, you know you belong to your mother and your father, and you get up and you try to walk again, and it's the same way in the Christian life. You learn as you go. You learn to walk. It's the same in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical realm. You don't walk and run the first day you try. You walk and run by learning and by allowing God's Spirit to work in you. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine that you have a weak heart. And every day you go to work and you work on the second floor, and there's a big staircase that you used to be able to just run up, but because of your weak heart, you just know you can't do it anymore, so you take the elevator. This is how I feel every time I go to your office, Kevin. I wish that I didn't have to climb that huge staircase that must seem to go up halfway to heaven. Could you see about getting an elevator? That'd be really nice. At any rate, you ought to go there sometime. It's just befuddling to stand and look at that staircase. And at any rate, what was it talking about? Imagine you've got a weak heart and you come up to these stairs and you can't do them, so you do the elevator. And then one day, suppose things get bad enough that you get a hold of a doctor who does surgery and he gives you a brand new heart. And after your recovery, you finally go back to work after a couple months, maybe 3 months, and you come to the same staircase and you look at it and you say to yourself, oh, there's that again. But the elevator's there. I can trust my new heart or I can take the elevator. And I guess what I'm trying to say through that illustration is that when you and I come to know Christ as our Savior and He plants His Spirit within us, it's a budding power within you. You have a choice as you stand there at the bottom of the steps to say, oh, I've done the staircase before, but I've gotten so used to the elevator, I'm just going to take that and not take any chances. Or you can climb the staircase trusting the new power that is within you. Being a Christian is a matter of taking off the clothing of the old nature and putting on the new nature in Christ and walking with courage up the stairs because you understand that you have a new heart. He has demonstrated His love to us by choosing us and then by working out His plan. He has demonstrated His love to us in extravagant ways through redemption and forgiveness and all of the things that we've talked about. But I think the part of this passage that struck me most is what I want to say, and that is that God deserves all the glory. Look at it in verses 6, 12, and 14. 6, 12, and 14. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 12, for the praise of His, God's glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Let me take you back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, to a verse that encapsulates this probably better than any verse in the Bible. In Isaiah 48, verse 11, it's on the screen and it's in your notes also. For my own sake, God is talking about His workings with people and how the people of Israel and how He's doing it for His own sake. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Are you okay with that? Are you sure? Does it sound a little bit egocentric? Does it sound like God is being a bit boastful? Doesn't Jesus say in the New Testament, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted? I mean, you and I don't mind if somebody is praised by someone else, but for that person to ask for it and to seek it, that just, well, it turns us off. We're turned off by people who are self-absorbed and enamored with their own skills and looks and who try to draw attention to themselves. And it seems that Scripture, by and large, is against that kind of self-exaltation. So we don't like these kind of people who are like that for a couple reasons. One, a lot of times their boasting is just a cover-up for some of their other weaknesses and some of their other deficiencies. And we don't find boastful people who are always saying, look at me, look at me. We don't find those kind of people very loving. After all, doesn't the Bible say love does not seek its own? But God makes it His ultimate goal to be praised and glorified. So, should you and I let God get away with that? Yes. Yes. And here I quote from John Piper. I've just loved reading this guy this week on this subject. It's just helped me to turn my head around in this area. Listen to what he writes. Yes, we should let God do this. because God is the most glorious of all beings and totally self-sufficient. And he must be for himself if he is to be for us. His aim is to bring praise to himself, and his aim to bring pleasure to his people, our one aim. The title of that particular article or sermon that John Piper wrote is God for us or for himself? And the answer is yes. I have a question for you. What could God give us to enjoy that would show him most loving? What could God give you to enjoy that would show him to be the most loving? Would it be a new car? Would it be an expensive house? Would it be $180 million that the winner of the big prize fight last night won? Or would it be the money that the winner of, what was the name of that horse that won the Kentucky Derby yesterday? Pharaoh, something. American Pharaoh. Yeah, Mary Ellen had $100,000 on him. No, she didn't have any. It was just a, don't write me letters, okay? Listen. The only possible answer to that question of what God could give us to enjoy that would show him the most loving, the only answer that satisfies is himself. The psalmist understood this when he wrote about God, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. To be supremely loving, God must give us what will be best for us and delight us most. He must give us himself. But what do we do when we are given or shown something excellent, something we enjoy? We praise it. And to finish it off, I love the words of C.S. Lewis. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. I remember, and you've done this too, I love watching a baseball game or something with my brother because when his favorite team wins, he just goes bananas. And it's just, it's part of the enjoyment. You just love the game because you just stand, I am looking for the Wild to win. Do you even know who the Wild is? Hockey team, you know, that's not baseball, that's hockey. I want them to win. Yes, they're going against Chicago, but Chicago's gotten that Stanley Cup thing for so many years. Somebody else deserves to get it. Amen? Yeah. That's right, preach it, brother. So they want to win, and when they win, I'm going to hoot and holler. Now, some of you could care less about hockey. Some of you could care less about football. But when you see your kid do something that is worthy of praise, you are, woohoo! Some of you put bumper stickers in the back of your car. My kid. By the way, we never recognized Sierra for, what was that thing you got with hockey? Were you the first, second place team? And come on, stand up, tell us. Come on, stand up, tell us what you got. Second in the state for hockey, for what division? What's that? Now, what are we going to do for that? Yeah! Way to go! Way to go! Now, so help me, if you'd have just all sat there like a bump on a pickle, but you let it out. And that's what C.S. Lewis is saying. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. C.S. Lewis, Reflections on the Psalms. What a glorious treasure for you and me to be deeply loved by God. to know that love and to return it to him in praise, because he's the only one that deserves it. Nobody else does. He's the only one that's perfect. He's the only one that's infallible. He's the only one that's infinite. He's the only one that's eternal. We give it to God. He deserves it. And for us not only to give it to him, but to turn around and to love others, to give that extravagant love to others around us who have not yet tasted of our Redeemer's love. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. 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 Lord Jesus, I believe every word is true. I don't understand it all. I don't understand your eternality. I don't understand your infinitude. But I sure do praise you for loving me before I loved you. Because I don't know if I'd ever loved you if you didn't love me first and showed it to me. And Lord, you know my heart's desire today is not only for us who are believers in this room to bask in the Father's extravagant love, but my desire is also for any one or two people in this room who may have never tasted of your grace, who may have never realized how deep the Father's love is for us. And Father, I pray that today you would open their eyes, open their spiritual eyes, take the blinders off and help them to understand your love and your grace and help them to repent of their sin and to turn to you and to follow you all the days of their life. They will never be disappointed. And so I pray that if there's anybody like that in this room today, that they would simply bow their head where they're at and tell you they're sorry for their sin and that they really, really want you to come into their life and to save them and to make them a new person and to help them taste of the beauty of the Lord. Help us as we enter into this communion service to sense your presence. Make it known to us. Speak to our hearts deep within, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.